Beloved, I'm going to ask that you turn with me again to Philippians chapter 2. We're returning to Philippians. Last week we looked at the whole of Philippians chapter 1. And this week we'll look at the whole of Philippians chapter 2. We're only going to read the first 18 verses together, not the whole of the chapter for the sake of time. And our focus will mainly be on verse 1 to 11, but follow along in your Bibles with me. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, with your word open before us, we have but one desire, that you would be honored. That you would be honored in the faithful exposition of your word. That you would be honored in the way that your people listen attentively to your word, with an ear to obedience. I pray that you would be honored by the way in which we live out what we've been taught this morning. And we pray that you would be honored, not just by our lives, not just by our words, but also by the words of others who see our good works, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. This is our greatest desire this morning. But we confess there are many competing desires, things that vie for our attention and our affection. We pray, will you quiet all the voices competing with your voice, and now lift up Christ so gloriously that when we gaze upon his glory and grace, all other things would grow strangely dim, that they would take their rightful place, and that we would be able to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We started our drive-by study of Philippians chapter 1 last week, or Philippians last week, in Philippians chapter 1. What has happened so far? Well, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a Christian minority in a predominantly pagan Roman city. We know that Paul wrote to them from prison, and we know that Paul wrote to them because both Paul and these believers were experiencing all sorts of difficulties because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says that they had opponents, even as Paul had opponents. And Paul's faithfulness cost Paul his freedom. And their faithfulness cost them something similar. All manner of people rose up against these believers in Philippi, made life difficult for them. And so now Paul writes to them to encourage them to live authentic Christian lives in the midst of a non-Christian society, which is something we can relate to, is it not? We can relate to that. Can everyone hear me? Here we go. And if you can't, just lift up your hand. It seems like we've got a bit of trouble with the power this morning. It's something that we can relate to. As 21st century believers, yes, we don't live where they lived. We don't talk the way that they talk. We don't dress the way that they dressed. But we serve the same Savior. And because we serve the same Savior, we have the same enemies. The world is our enemy. Because they reject the gospel and all those who preach it because they do not know the Lord, says John chapter 16. And the flesh is our enemy, which wages war against our souls, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we have the devil to contend with, according to John 8, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So we have these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now while the world and the devil can be formidable enemies, it's often the flesh that gives us the most trouble. Our sinful nature. And this is exactly what was happening in Philippi. Now, what was going on in Philippi? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 3 with me. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It seems as though there was rivalry within the church. Rivalry within the church. Some translations have it selfish ambition or posturing. We know what that's like, do we not? We know what that's like in the secular world when people try to push for position and pride of place in society. They want people to see them. They want people to notice them. They want people to honor them. Look at me. Posturing. And in the same verse we have not only rivalry, we have, verse 3 says, conceit. Which basically means that there were people who were proud for no good reason. And we know this as well, do we not? There are people who are famous just for being famous. And nothing else. They haven't achieved anything. They haven't improved people's lives. They have no discernible gifts or talents. But everyone in the whole world knows exactly who they are. And very often, the people who do make a difference, the people who are changing other people's lives, those who serve their families and their communities, they often go by unnoticed. Unnoticed. Some of the most Christ-centered and encouraging people I know will never write a book. They'll never preach at a conference. Many people don't know their names, but I can promise you God knows who they are. Friends of ours who serve in another church in another part of the country, they recently had to appoint a new church administrator. And so we asked them, so who are you considering? And they mentioned the person's name. We had no idea who that was. We said, we don't know this person. And they said, that's the point. Because this person, in spite of the fact that very few people actually know who this person has served faithfully in this congregation for almost a decade. It's exactly the kind of person that they wanted to appoint. A person who could serve behind the scenes without complaining, without grumbling. Which was not happening in Philippians. Look at verse 14. In Philippians there was, look at verse 14, grumbling and questioning. So there was rivalry, there was conceit, and now we see this grumbling and questioning. Why do you think they grumble? Why do we grumble? Very often we grumble because we think that what is asked of us is beneath us. Or what is asked of us is not particularly enjoyable, as if my enjoyment of the command determines whether it's important or not. That's sometimes why we grumble. Sometimes we grumble and question because we don't think we get the honor that we deserve. I've served the Lord faithfully. I've done so many things in the church. No one's ever thanked me. We grumble. We question. So what do you get if you throw a group of people with rivalry and conceit together, mix in some questioning and grumbling? What do you think will come out? Division. Division. Division in the church. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul would not have mentioned this if this was not a problem in the church. There were divisions in the church. In fact, some of the divisions were so serious that in chapter 4, Paul decides to mention two people responsible for those divisions by name. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Sitting in a church service, the Apostle Paul has sent a letter. We're so excited. We open up the letter, and one of the elders starts reading, and then he gets down to chapter 4, and he reads, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. Can you imagine the look on their faces? The one probably sat on the left side of the church, the other on the right. Get as far away from each other as possible. And everyone looks at them, and they look at everyone else. Why would Paul do that? Because division is so serious. Division has such potential for harm that Paul had to stamp it out. He had to stamp it out. As one commentator put it, and I quote, the Philippians are in a life and death struggle for the gospel in Philippi. And if the present unrest goes uncorrected, it could blunt, if not destroy, their witness to Christ in the city. Never underestimate the damage that division can cause in a church. I can tell you a number of stories, and I'm sure you can share some yourself, of how vibrant churches were laid to waste because of divisions and factions and posturing and rivalry in the church. And Paul knew that. So Paul wants to protect the unity in this church. How does he set about doing that? Well, he devotes the whole of chapter 2 to this. He points them to the gospel. Where do we get unity from? True unity is only possible through humility. And true humility is only possible in Jesus Christ. So Paul points them to unity through humility in Christ. Unity through humility in Christ. And to get us there, he offers motivations for unity. And we'll look at a few of those in chapter 2. Here's the first motivation from chapter 2. Number 1. The realities of our salvation. The realities of our salvation. Look at verse 1 to 4. The realities of our salvation. What is Paul talking about in chapter 2 verse 1 to 4? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the realities that these believers have in common. And the first he mentions in verse 1 is encouragement in Christ. What's that? What encouragement? These believers were suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were experiencing opposition and oppression from every side. But their suffering is not the whole of their story. Because in the midst of their suffering, they received encouragement in Christ. It means that they not only had difficulty because of their faith in Christ, they had encouragement because of their faith in Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. The gospel is encouraging. There is encouragement in the gospel. Even in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of all of our tribulations. Encouragement that drives us to God, not from Him. Either you've experienced it yourself or you've witnessed it in someone else. We face trouble, we face pain, we face despair, and it threatens to overwhelm and destroy us. And at that very moment when we think, I've reached the end of my tether, I've reached the end of my rope, I have no strength left, the waves are going to overwhelm me. Right at that moment, it's as if your feet hit solid ground. And you don't know how. But at the end of it all, we're still standing. Holding fast to Christ. Yes, we have tears in our eyes. Yes, we are perplexed. Yes, we are tempted to give up. But we don't. Why not? Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know on whom we have believed. And we know what He has gone through. And we know how God led Christ through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and beyond. And we know that the same God who raised Christ from the dead is with us in the midst of this. There is encouragement in the gospel. And every believer experiences that. But look at what he says next. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. What love? What love is Paul talking about in this verse? I'm sure many of you know that old hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. You know that hymn? O love that wilt not let me go. George Matheson wrote that hymn. He wrote that hymn on the eve of his sister's wedding. You see, years before, George Matheson was engaged to be married. But his fiancée found out that he had a degenerative eye disease, and she found out that he would eventually go blind. And so she broke off the engagement because she didn't think she would be able to go through life with a blind man. He later did go blind while studying for the pastorate in seminary. And so he moved in with his sister who took care of him. And this was on the eve of her wedding. She would be gone the very next day. And in those moments, thinking of what he'd lost with his broken engagement, thinking of what he's about to lose with his sister who's getting married, he pens these words, O love that will not let me go. Though the world forsake us, Christ never will. There's comfort in God's love. Is there not? Amen. But Paul continues, not only is there encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, but he says there's participation in the Spirit. And this is especially important for division in the church. Participation in the Spirit. You see, every believer who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ is united to Him through His Spirit. We all participate in the same Spirit. We have the same fellowship. We know God through the same Spirit. It's almost like bumping into another South African in a foreign land. You don't understand the language. You don't understand the culture. And you can't stand the food. But then you hear someone speak Afrikaans. And suddenly you've met a new best friend. Because you know where this person comes from. You know that you have a shared experience with this person. It's the same when we are believers as citizens of heaven. And we gather together like this. And we have fellowship one with another in the same Spirit. We share of the same Spirit. There's a bond that we have that we don't have with the rest of the world. There's a bond that we have with one another that we don't have with some of our family members. participation in the Spirit. And if you've experienced that, the vision becomes something unspeakable. Finally, Paul sums it all up at the end of verse 1, any affection and sympathy. Affection and sympathy they probably had for one another, and we know that, do we not? When fellow believers come alongside and they don't even know what to say, but they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, we're with you. We've experienced that. Now those things are formidable motivations for unity, taken on their own. But now Paul adds something else in verse 2 when he says, complete my joy. Paul is personally invested in this. The Apostle Paul, who shared the gospel, who suffered so much for their sake, he says, I will not be happy until I see unity in your midst. The realities of our salvation should motivate us to unity through humility in Christ. But that's not all. He continues. Look at verse 6. Or rather, let's start with verse 5. Not only do we have the realities of our salvation, we have the example of our Savior. We have the realities of our salvation, we have the example of our Savior. And we know this passage so well that when we start reading it, we think, well, I know this. I know what this is about. But let me point out to you again what we are dealing with in this passage. Read it with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. One commentator helpfully pointed out that while this is one of the most beloved and exalted passages in Scripture, most discussed and dissected passages of Scripture, quite often we miss the main point. What's the main point? Why did Paul write these words? Before we study them, why did he write this? He wanted to present to us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that that example would motivate us to unity through humility in Christ. You see, Paul's primary concern in this passage is not just to tell us who Jesus is. It's not just to tell us what Jesus has done, but to take who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and to present them to the church as motivations for unity through humility in Christ. If you say that you believe this passage, if you say that you love the truths of this passage, and that does not move you to unity through humility in Christ, you don't get the passage. You miss the entire point. It's all well and good to say, yes, Christ is God, and that we find in the passage. Look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think about that. The form of God, equality with God. Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, and God Himself. What if we had such an exalted position? What would we do? We would hold on to it with all of our might. Would we not? You see this illustrated so often outside of the church when you look at world leaders who cling to power and position as if their lives depended on it, and very often it does. But unfortunately, you see the same thing in the church.
where we strive for some position of honor and we would cling to that at all costs. We want people to see us. We want people to recognize us. We want people to honor us. But here we have Christ in the form of God, equal with God, and He doesn't view it as something to be grasped. He lets it go. And what does He do then? What does He trade it for? Look at verse 7. But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, this is something that I find absolutely shocking. When Jesus Christ came, He did not come as this glorious, triumphant, recognizable King. He was born to peasants in a stable. His first bed was a manger. And then He grew up as a carpenter's son. He did not come posturing, looking for position. He became a, look at the word, servant. A servant. That's not what we would do. Now, if I'm supposed to get down from my exalted position, at least it should be something slightly lower. He became a servant. Do you know what it was like to be a slave in New Testament times? Some slaves had it very good. It's true. But you were a possession. If you were commanded to do something, you had to do it. You did not quibble with your master. You did not argue. You did not ask questions. You did not grumble. If someone pointed there, you would go. If someone gave you something to do, you would do it. Why? Because you're a servant and your life is subject to theirs. That's what Jesus did. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And that brings us to the second part of this passage, or verse 8 of this passage. And being found in human form, look at verse 8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. His obedience cost Him His life. Oh, we would obey if it could exalt us. We would obey if other people could see it. We would obey if everyone would fall down and fawn over us. But Jesus' obedience led to the cross. Even death on a cross. Think about that. Are we Christians? Yes? See a few nods. Are we Christians? Then we are supposed to follow Christ. And where did Jesus Christ go? To the cross. He did not go on earth to the throne, a palace. He did not seek the honor and adulation of men. The only thing that Jesus Christ wanted was to honor His Father. Read the Gospel of John. It's almost on every page. I'm here to do the will of my Father, even if that costs me my very life. What do we do? What do we do? Now, Paul doesn't stop there. You see, Paul is not content with leaving Christ in the grave. He cannot do that. That's just not Paul. Every time he speaks about Christ's humiliation, he points them to Christ's exaltation as well. And we read in verse 9 and following, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, look at that, to the glory of God the Father. Why the exaltation? Because in the exaltation, Christ is vindicated. In the exaltation, God accepts His Son's sacrifice. In the exaltation, God proves that Jesus is who He claimed to be and He succeeded in what He came to do. The exaltation, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is enthroned at the right hand of majesty. Jesus Christ. Now, why would He mention that now? Why would he mention that now? Because these believers were having a tough time of it. And staying faithful to Christ would cost them a lot. And some of them it might even have cost them their lives. So Paul points them to Christ's vindication, because Christ's vindication is our vindication as well. As Christ rose from the dead, so will we. As Christ was exalted to glory, so will we. In fact, we are already, our lives are hid with Christ on high at the right hand of God the Father, says Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3. So here's the point. Christ emptied himself. God exalted him. We should follow his example. Empty ourselves. And we should wait on God to exalt us. Not other people. Not ourselves. And if that doesn't happen in this life, praise God for it. Because if it does, you'd probably be tempted to pride. True? But we wait on that day until we appear before God and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. And we don't want to hear that from men. We want to hear that from God. For the sake of time, I'm going to go to the third point. There's more that can be said about that glorious passage. And if you have questions, you're welcome to ask them afterwards. But I want to move on to the third part of this passage. We have the realities of our salvation. We have the example of our Savior. And now Paul points them to the importance of our testimony. The importance of our testimony. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now again, why did Paul write this? Paul did not write this primarily so that we can have theological debates about what verse 13 means. What does it mean that God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure? That's not the primary purpose here. The primary purpose is again to motivate them to unity through humility in Christ. That's the context. And we have believers who are suffering because of their faithfulness to Christ, and they're suffering because there are divisions being threatened within the church. And he's pointed them to the realities of their salvation. He's pointed them to the example of Christ. And now he wants to point them to the importance of their testimony. That's the main purpose of this passage. Because he says in verse 15, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Division destroys our witness. It destroys our witness. And so Paul reminds them of the importance of our witness. What's the first word in verse 12? Look at it. "Therefore," which means it ties in with what goes before, right? What goes before this? Don't miss the impact of this. The obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. We should read it almost this way. It's as if Paul is saying, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then we get to verse 14. "Therefore, obey." Don't miss the power of what Paul is saying. If Jesus Christ obeyed, who are we not to? Should obey. I can almost imagine Paul dictating these words as someone else wrote. Use your sanctified imagination for a moment. You can see Paul pacing back and forth as much as the change would allow. I can't imagine Paul sat back placidly at a desk, just speaking. It's not, I think Paul was an animated person. I think Paul got passionate when he spoke. And he's so concerned. What was Paul feeling, do you think, when he said this? Therefore, obey. What was he feeling? Look at verse 12, it's there. My beloved, he was experiencing, he was feeling tender love for these people. He's heartbroken. The way a parent would be over an errant child, a prodigal son. He's pacing back and forth and saying, please, my beloved children, the people for whom I care so deeply, so fervently, so earnestly, obey. Obey. He cares for them. That's why he says obey. Obey what? If you say that you believe the gospel that we just saw in the first part of chapter 2, that salvation, now work that out with fear and trembling. Because you know what's at stake. You know whose example you're following. This is serious stuff. Obey. Obey. But how? Because I know my weakness. And I'm sure Paul knew his. And he knew theirs. And when I think of the exalted example of Christ, I wonder, how could I possibly follow in his footsteps? Because I know my own weaknesses, my selfishness, my pride, my arrogance. Do you? Well, maybe you know mine already. But do you know your own? How? How are we going to do this? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're not alone. God is actively working to form Christ in you. He is actively working to change your desires. He's actively working to empower your works. He's actively involved in your obedience. You are not alone. So in light of the example and in light of God's presence to help, obey. Don't become despondent. Obey. How? Not just when someone's looking over our shoulder. Not only in the pastor's absence. Or not only in the pastor's presence, but much more even in his absence. Obey. If we do that, look at what Paul says. Then we'll be blameless and innocent. What does he mean by that? Blameless and innocent. It means that people can't bring a charge against us that will stick. It means that when people speak ill of Strand Baptist Church, no one will believe it because they've seen the way that these people live. That's what it means. Innocent. Innocent of divisions. Innocent of rivalry. Innocent of conceit. And if we do that, what then? We will be lights in the world. Isn't that what we want? To glorify Christ in this world? Where does Paul get this image? I want to point this out to you briefly and then we'll move to our final point this morning. Where does Paul get this image? In Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 5. God rebukes His people Israel when He says, they have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Now compare that to Philippians chapter 2 verse 15. That you may be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You see, Paul quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he takes something that was a condemnation of Israel because they weren't willing to obey. And he deliberately changes the words and he makes it a commendation of the church. And what's the difference between the two? Who follows God's anointed one? Who's following the Messiah? Who's obedient to Christ the Savior? That's the difference. If we want to be what God has called His people to be, light in the world, light in the midst of darkness, we need to obey Jesus Christ. That's our testimony. So we have the realities of our salvation, the example of Christ, the importance of our testimony, and now finally, those who have gone before us. And this I'll mention briefly. Verse 19 to 30 that we did not read. In verse 19 to 30, Paul points them to the example of two godly men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to serve Paul while he was in prison. And he did such a sterling job that he almost literally worked himself to death. Have you ever done that? I know some of us feel that way sometimes. But here's someone who actually did it. So that Paul then has to send him back to Philippi so that Epaphroditus would not die, and so that both Paul and the church in Philippi would not have to mourn him. But that's how diligently he worked. He followed Christ's example. And Timothy. Look at what Paul says of Timothy in verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. I was a son with a father. He has served me, with me, in the gospel. Are we that kind of person? Now, why does Paul point to these two people? They are examples of what can be done if we follow Jesus Christ. Not so that we can obsess over Timothy and Epaphroditus. Not so that we can name our children after them. Timothy might work, Epaphroditus not so much. Their examples are presented to us so that we can know that it's possible. By God's Spirit and with His help and in His grace, there are people who are doing this. So don't turn around and say it's impossible. We're doomed. We can. Why? What made them special? Not who they were, not what they did, nor what their talents were, but who they followed. That's the main point of chapter 2. Christ, the Christian's example. He's not only our life, our very life, as we saw in chapter 1. He is our example. When we think of what God has called us to, think of the cross. Think of what Jesus has done. Think of His humiliation. Think of His exaltation. Think about the realities of our salvation and the importance of our testimony. And then turn around and ask yourself, am I willing to sacrifice all of that so that I can get my way? So that people can see me? So that I will be in a place of honor? So that much can be made of Peter Pinar or whoever else they may be? No, it's not worth it. Jesus is much more precious than I think I am. Christ is our example. Let's pray.